We now come to the preaching of the Word of God, and so take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And last week we were encouraged as we gazed toward glory and all the marvelous future realities with present implication. And this week we're going to be equipped and motivated to please our great God. And so we're going to be in verses 11 through 17 today. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 17. Let's begin by reading the scriptures together. Verse 11. So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we have been made manifest to God, and I hope that we have been made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. Or if we are of right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I was reading about some of the most extreme races in the world. Consider with me for a moment some of these, and hold in your mind the question that came to my mind. Why? Why would you do that? The first is the Volvo Ocean Race. This race is the longest professional sporting event in the world, so tough that it has claimed the lives of more than a few talented sailors. The route sees teams race nonstop for 45,000 nautical miles, crossing four oceans and touching six continents. Sailors set off from Spain, they skirt around the coast of Africa, sail to China, New Zealand, Brazil, Miami, and finish in Ireland. And it takes around 9 months to complete the entire route. The race takes place every 3 years, with the next one in 2027, if you're interested. It is now called the Ocean Race, and it's a shorter circuit, just taking approximately 5 months to complete. See here for more information about signing up. Or consider this one, the Death Race, which you should be able to make your decision based on that title. The toughest obstacle race. No one knows what to expect when they sign up for this. It's voluntary, by the way. They sign up for this death race, and each year the challenge is different. In the past, participants had to translate instructions from Greek and crawl for 12 hours under barbed wire. This year, which was in 2019, racers faced 3,000 burpees and a 30,000-foot rope pull. Tasks are designed to push challengers to the edge of their physical and mental capacity, and the organizers write, "We provide no support. We don't tell you when it starts. We don't tell you when it ends. We don't tell you what it will entail. We want you to fail, and we encourage you to quit at any time." And the paragraph ends, "Sign up here." Hard pass on that one. Or finally, how about the toughest ultra marathon, the 6633 Arctic Ultra? The Arctic Circle regularly hits, and they lost me at the word Arctic. The Arctic Circle regularly hits temperatures of minus 50 degrees Celsius, which is about minus 60 Fahrenheit. Racers trudge through this frozen landscape for 350 miles, dragging a sledge behind them with all their gear. Whiteouts are common, hallucinations are expected, and the racers only have 8 days to finish, averaging two full marathons a day. which means most survive on about 40 minutes of sleep every 24 hours. So if you're feeling a little weary this morning, maybe put that in perspective. Only 11 people have ever successfully completed the challenge. And again, it ends, sign up here. I had to know what motivated these people to do such things as this. There were a few things on the list, and some virtuous goals like self-mastery or discipline, confronting weakness, which would be found out pretty quickly. But the top motivation people have is this. On the top of their list, to do something like this, these two things: life meaning and existential significance. Life meaning and existential significance is why they would do such strange and crazy, wild things. They want to look for meaning. And as you know, the Christian life is a race and is far more meaningful. It has eternal significance. It's far more serious and it brings far greater joy, far greater reward. It's a spiritual race with spiritual warfare fought with spiritual weaponry. And as we saw, for much lesser causes, people are motivated to put themselves through rigorous physical and mental discipline and training. Men and women somehow find motivation that few on earth can match to compete in these races. So what motivations do you remind yourself of on a daily basis? What motivations do you think about? Are they related to your physical progress or progress of financial prosperity? Many people are strongly motivated for progress in the here and now. Few people are rightly motivated for the pursuit of everyone in Christ, which is to please God. What motivation do we harness to pursue our privilege of pleasing God? How would you answer someone if they asked you, what motivates you to walk with Christ to please Him? In seeking to please the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we seem to give up easily at times. We seem to give in and to succumb to defeat and hang our heads in discouragement. We lose sight of the prize and the reward, and we forget or undervalue the satisfaction and delight and privilege and the joy of pleasing our great God. And so that's what we're going to look at today, two motivations to equip you in your pursuit of pleasing our great God. And we covered a lot of ground in verses 1 through 10 last week, and we're going to cover a lot of ground today in verses 11 through 17, and we won't be able to address every word, every depth of truth, every implication even. But what I want to try and do is simplify this section, and I want to give you two motivations that are must-haves in your life as a believer. We learned in verse 9 that Paul had an ambition, a goal to be pleasing to God. And today we'll see that he had two clear motivations that kept his life focused and his ministry free from accusation. And so therefore he was pleasing to the Lord. These two motivations must be present in our own hearts if we're going to be pleasing to God. And we will understand these motivations in the context of the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church to defend his testimony and his ministry among them. This is the reason, defending his credibility, that he wrote this letter. And in our passage today, we're going to see that this section really zeroes in on his defense. And so while we're looking to Paul's unique life, not only is he a shepherd of the sheep, he's a pastor to pastors, he's a missionary pioneer, he's an apostle, and we can quickly turn our minds off and say, well, we can't relate to this man. This man is unrelatable. But like Paul said of the Old Testament Israelites, these things were written down for our instruction. And so we can look to Paul and glean from his life and draw confidence from his example as he followed Christ and be rightly motivated. These motivations were his, and by the power of the Spirit working through his word, they must become increasingly ours. So don't think because it's Paul, it's unrelatable. Embracing and taking hold of these motivations will help you in every sphere of life. They will keep you from discouragement. They will keep your conscience clear. They will keep you from pride and keep you from failing. Fully embracing these motivations will keep you on the alert and keep you sober-minded. They will keep your heart from hardening. They'll keep it soft and tender and worshipful, steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. If your deepest desire is to please the Lord, you need to be motivated, because we are in a spiritual war. And the world system is against us, our flesh is against us, and the evil one is against us. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have just absolutely blown it. You feel like you can't come back from where you are. You just want to give up. You're defeated, deflated, depressed even. What's going to pull you out? You need these motivations. You need to be motivated to please the Lord. Maybe you're not sure you even want to please Him. Maybe you're up one day and down the next. You're hot and cold. Well, you need these motivations to turn up the temperature of your affections for Christ, so that you would walk pleasingly unto the one who is worthy of our worshipful and devoted lives. Truly to live as living sacrifices, as Paul said to the Roman believers. He said in Romans 12:1, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." The goal is to drive them deep into our hearts so that they become not just Paul's controlling influences for life, but also motivation for you and for me to be pleasing to the Lord. And this, in the end, will cause us not to shrink back at His coming, but to stand before Him at the end with confidence. If at the end you hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful slave," it will be because of these two motivations that have fueled you and guided you along the way. So here they are, these two. Verses 11 to 13, we're going to see the fear of the Lord. And the second motivation, verses 14 through 17, we'll see the love of the Lord. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. The first motivation to nurture in your heart is the fear of the Lord. This is in verses 11 through 13. With each motivation, there are three subpoints or signposts along the way to break up these verses. So we have ABCs. The first signpost for the motivation of the fear of the Lord is in verse 11. The fear of the Lord gives you, here it is, A, nothing to hide. The fear of the Lord gives you nothing to hide. You're the same before God and others. A clean conscience is priceless. So verse 11, let's read it again. "So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we have been made manifest to God, and I hope that we have been made manifest also in your consciences." So Paul had nothing to hide. And all three signposts, verses 11 through 13, can be traced back to this grasp of the fear of the Lord. It's because of the fear of the Lord that Paul endeavors to persuade men. The fear of the Lord looks back to, in a sense, all of verses 1 through 10. But particularly verse 10, where the scene in our mind's eye is of every believer giving an account for his or her redeemed life. And there's a lot about the fear of the Lord that's in between the lines here. Think about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority He has to raise the dead. Think about the awesome power of Christ to resurrect this body and cause it to stand before Him. Think about the righteousness and the justice of Christ to exact perfect judgment on that day without partiality. What about the awesome holiness of Christ? Pure, bright, without blemish, without flaw in any way. How about the worthiness of the Lord? Worthy of worship, worthy to receive glory, worthy to judge. This scene also protects the omniscience of Christ, not just in that moment, but required for that moment, knowledge of your every day on earth, every moment of your life here on earth. And as the old song goes, "He sees all I do, He knows all I say, my God is watching all the time." This is where Christ will weigh every thought, motive, word, and deed. And Christ will test it all and give us rewards or burn up anything that is revealed as worthless or poor quality. And so this all informs His fear of the Lord, His holiness, His justice, His impartial judgment. Paul endeavors to live his life pleasing to the Lord. Now, Paul is going to do something here that is really the goal of his whole letter, and he's defending his apostleship and his ministry among the Corinthians. And this phrase, "we persuade men," is not an attempt to convince them of the gospel and its call. That comes later, and it's in other passages. Rather, the context here is to persuade or to convince them to view him in a favorable light. So he appeals to the fear of the Lord as the motivation behind the defense of his credibility. And so to clear a path for the ministry of the word, he had to establish the credibility of the instrument of the word. Paul wants to clear his testimony and reputation so that there is no hindrance of his ministry of reconciliation. And so he says, "We have been made manifest to God." Paul says, "I don't fear my opponents. I don't fear what they think of me. I fear God, the one before whom my life is laid bare. God will examine my deeds and my motives." So he appeals to them, the Corinthians, as God, as his witness, and as they have witnessed his ministry among them, be persuaded of our truthfulness, our sincerity, our honesty. And he hopes that his argumentation regarding true apostleship and pure motives would be received as legitimate before them as it is before God. And so he calls upon a higher test, a higher court than the superficial opinions of his enemies. He calls on a higher and more thorough critique of his life, the piercing, holy eyes of the Lord, who weighs all things on his holy scales. And he says, "I don't claim to be perfect, but before God, my motives and conduct are pure and above reproach." And he says, "I hope you can see that too." He says, "My life is clean before God and man because I'm motivated by the fear of the Lord." And so that's our first signpost. A second signpost for the motivation of the fear of the Lord is that it gives you something to regard. So A, nothing to hide. B, something to regard. And this is in verse 12, something to regard. You regard inward character, not outward appearances, because of the fear of the Lord. Verse 12, let's read it. "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." Paul's opponents were tearing him and his associates down because of how things looked on the outside. For example, 2 Corinthians 10:10, they say of Paul, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is weak and his words contemptible." Well, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1, "I, Paul, myself plead with you by the gentleness and forbearance of Christ, I," and this is kind of the accusation, "I who am humble and face to face with you, but courageous toward you and absent." And so his humility in person and boldness away from them seemed kind of cowardless to his accusers. Paul didn't look like a success story to them. But he says, "We are not commending ourselves. We are conveying our uprightness of conduct and our purity of motive in ministry to equip you with an opportunity to boast about us so that you yourselves can expose those who only regard appearances." Paul is well familiar with those who regard appearances only. Writing to the Philippians, he says in chapter 3, verse 3 and following, he puts no confidence in the flesh. "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." But he knows externals count for nothing. Post-conversion, Paul primarily regards inward character, and that is what he wants the Corinthians to boast in, to regard. They're not commending themselves, but commending God's transformative work in them. And once he regarded all things external, now he regards the hidden uprightness of the heart. And so immediately you can ask yourself the question, what does your heart regard? And you know the right answer. But think about what your time and your money and your effort and your thought life are spent on. That will indicate more what you regard than the answer you know you should say. Jesus condemns the outward glory guzzlers, and he says, "Woe to the Pharisees and hypocrites. You clean the outside and you think you're clean on the inside. But if your inside is dirty, then no matter how much you dress up the outside, it is dirty as well. Clean the inside, and the outside takes care of itself." In verse 28 of chapter 23, "In this way you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so Paul knows what it's like to be false on the inside while portraying put-togetherness on the outside. Paul is saying, "You know my life, my testimony." He's saying to the Corinthians that his afflicted life of suffering while ministering to them was all from a pure motive in the fear of the Lord. And so here Paul was equipping the Corinthians with what to boast about. And it's this, that our shepherd, he walks in the fear of the Lord. Paul's opponents were concerned with man's interests, not God's. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. Paul was content to take his stand on what was in heart, which is the end of verse 12. In heart, which is to be laid before God and before people, and he has a testimony of a clean conscience. So for the Christian, superficial appearances count for nothing. The condition of the heart is everything. Paul didn't want them to be run over by those who were seeking to undermine him. He wanted to equip them with an answer. "Boast of this, that my heart is sincere and will be laid before God today and in that final day, and Christ sees all and knows all." And so he says, "My goal is the hidden purity of the heart because I'm motivated by the fear of the Lord." And the heart is where God looks. The fear of the Lord teaches you and motivates you to value what's in the heart more than anything. That's what we need to do, be motivated to value what's in the heart more than anything. So maybe your outside things and external matters aren't what you expected them to be today as you sit here. I'm not talking about how you look, although that could be part of it, but maybe housing hasn't worked out for you, or a certain level of education hasn't been attained, or a career path wasn't what you expected. Your financial position isn't what you hoped for. Your health is failing, and there's no way back. A spouse hasn't been provided, or a marriage isn't thriving. Children haven't worked out, or parenting is not going well. Friends have failed you or disappointed you. Maybe it's all just not working out as you thought it would. But valuing what's on the inside more than the outside, the fear of the Lord needs to be your motivation. And it focuses on inward character, not on outward apparent put-togetherness. Why? Because every part of life is an opportunity for you to please God in your heart. So if you win there, you win completely. And sometimes his provision is withheld, or his purposeful trials are applied so that we would learn to concern ourselves more with the heart of worship than the outward appearances of success. So while externally things might not seem successfully, internally, where it all matters, you have an opportunity to please your master no matter what's going on the outside, no matter how life looks. And so, to that end, be motivated by the fear of the Lord. A third and final signpost in this motivation of the fear of the Lord is found in verse 13. "So because of the fear of the Lord, A, you have nothing to hide. B, you have something to regard, inward character, not outward appearance. And C, you have one thing to prize, one thing to prize. And that's being steadfast in the truth." Verse 13, "For if we are out of our mind, it is for God, or if we are of right mind, it is for you." On the one hand, it says, some say we sound insane. Out of our mind, crazy, mad. This is not unusual. Some of you here might have family members that think you're radical for following Christ. We know what that's like. We feel that. And sometimes even those in churches think full devotion to Christ is too narrow, too fanatical. And Paul says, if my life comes across like I'm a madman because I love to follow Christ and I love to preach his good news, then that's between me and God. I live and serve in the fear of the Lord, and how that appears, the Lord will sort out. On the other hand, if I appear to be of right mind, of sound mind, sensible, that is for your sake. You who by faith have been given eyes to see and hearts to believe. And one commentator helps us with this verse. He says this, it is the same phrase that Jesus' family once used to describe him as he appointed the 12, to go out with authority to preach and cast out demons. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind, Mark 3:21. And continuing with the quote, he says this, of course they were wrong, but total devotion to God and living a life of faith often appears crazy to reasonable people. Even to those close to you, you can seem crazy. And he concludes, the life of faith will never look sensible to people who live by sight. Another commentator describes Paul's perspective. Even if, as some say, we are mad, that is but the result of our faithfulness to God and preaching a pure gospel. But if we are in our right mind, as we are, then that is for your sake, who benefit from the sober truth we speak. These men are saying, if you live by faith and walk in step with the Spirit, you will perceive things rightly and benefit from faithful ministry and faithful preaching. But if you live by sight and walk by the flesh, you will perceive things wrongly and will spurn and undermine faithful ministry and faithful preaching. By the way, both the phrases, it is for God and it is for you, are datives of interest in Greek. So it could read like this. So if we appear out of our mind, it is in the interest of God and his purposes. If we appear in our right mind, it is in the interest of you and your needs. Paul's zeal in ministry and passion to preach Christ is motivated by the fear of the Lord. Of course, we want to be winsome. We don't want to drive people away in careless proclamation or an off-putting rigidity. But we do want to live in such a way that the judgment seat of Christ is ever before us. And so, in the fear of the Lord, we have one goal, and that is to please God. And so, if you live in this way, some will join you, and others will question you, and even consider you to be crazy. Paul's fear of the Lord was displayed throughout his ministry. He wrote this in his first letter to the Corinthians. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Then, motivated by a fear of the Lord, Paul preached Christ. He was not superior in stature or speech. He was not crafty, but straightforward. He was weak and trembling. He went through so much pain and suffering and loss just to be with them and to minister to them. And it was all worth it to him because it pleased God and it meant spiritual progress for his people. That's the heart of a true shepherd. Self-sacrifice for the progress of others. How do you apply this motivation in your life? It should be evident that if you're in Christ today, you too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and your life will be weighed by the holy judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, to test every thought, motive, word, and deed. Everything done in public, everything done in private. And questions will be asked, did you live in the fear of the Lord to please God? Did you fear the Lord and have that dictate your decisions? Did you rest in the fear of the Lord as you received whatever providence God gave you in your life? So we're to hold on to the fear of the Lord like a dear friend, and it will help you be the same before God and before man. It will help you value inward character over outward appearances. It will help you to be steadfast in the truth no matter what people say as you walk to live and please God. There's another application here that may not be so readily apparent. The heart of Paul is the heart of a true shepherd. In each of the three verses here, he is expressly defending his ministry, his credibility, his credentials, his reputation and character. But in that, while he's doing all that, he is caring for the flock of God. So working backwards, in verse 13, if you receive our ministry as that of a sound mind, it is for the interest of you. It's a gift for you. Verse 12, he wants to equip them how to answer so they're not run down by those who oppose Paul and who oppose Christ. In verse 11, he hopes that his in the fear of the Lord pure motive ministry has been made apparent in their consciences. And all these things are in his heart being poured out for them and for their good, while, by the way, he's under attack. So why does Paul want his credibility intact? It's not so much for his benefit, except that it allows for greater joy, but rather it's for the benefit of the Corinthians. And so he doesn't want them cut off from the means of the grace of God in their life. If they continue to undermine him, give a sympathetic ear to his opponents, that won't hurt him primarily, that will hurt themselves. And so in loving, shepherding, self-sacrificing care for them, he has to seek their favorable view of his life. If you undermine a true shepherd who fears God and who loves to see fruit produced in you, delights to see your progress in sanctification, your progress in joy and in true worship, if you discredit that elder, that shepherd, that pastor, you cut yourself off from God's instrument for spiritual good in your life. That is why it is so important to love our elders and to pray for them and to be grateful for them. If for nothing else, we should do that for our own benefit. You may have heard of this command, Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this will hurt their feelings. No. This will be unprofitable for you. It's not about protecting their image, their well-being, their whatever. This non-burdensome command to obey and submit to your elders is for your spiritual profit, your eternal benefit. This is why Paul defends his ministry, so that the men God has placed in their lives as shepherds would not be cut off from ministering to them. In the next verse, the pastor to the Hebrews says in chapter 13 there, he says, so please pray for us. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are convinced that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves well in all things. Elders are the path of blessing in your life. The blessing of the Lord shepherding his people through them. If there is church discipline to do, know that the elders fear the Lord. It's not more work that they seek. They don't want you cut off from the shepherding care and ministry of Christ, who is head and Lord of the church. Rather, they desire that you have a soft, tender, worshipful heart that's for your good and for his glory and perhaps your reward. There's no self-interest there. So don't be like the Corinthians. Don't have a sympathetic ear to those who undermine your elders. Also, don't harbor resentment for disappointments or misunderstandings, grievances, or unmet expectations. Don't foster suspicions or cherish bitterness. The most damage you cause is to your own heart. How good are these commands then, right? They're actually a blessing to us. Maybe I'm preaching to the choir, but the warning is there. Love your elders. Don't tear them down. Pray for them. Cherish them. Honor them. And the benefit will be yours. Keep the path of ministry to your heart clear from any festering grumbling or murmuring, because it only hurts you and it only puts you in a position to suffer spiritually. And by the way, you can't sit here and worship with that in your heart. So this is serious. I've heard of that. Some think they can compartmentalize their contempt for an elder on one side of their heart and worship God with the other side. But God receives worship from us wholeheartedly, with sincerity. So be careful. Be careful not to harbor any suspicions that can pull your heart away from receiving the ministry of the word. The bottom line here, Paul is defending his ministry not for his own benefit, but primarily for theirs, so they would maintain an open highway to receive the ministry of the Spirit through the minister of the word. And so this is a most uncomfortable thing sometimes for pastors to talk about, and it doesn't often come up in the text, so I thought I'd address it. Remember, though, it's for your own profit, your benefit to do this well. And that's the heart of Paul here, serving them while he's being discredited by them and his opponents. In the face of immense opposition, character assassination, tremendous trials, facing death, and even left for dead, Paul needed strong motivation to achieve his ambition to please God. His first motivation in the text is this, the fear of the Lord. And the second is most intimate, most personal. It is the love of the Lord. The love of the Lord. He was motivated to please God by the love of his Lord. This is in verses 14 through 17. I'll just read 14 and 15 first. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul was motivated to please God so devotedly because the Lord loved him so personally. The love of Christ, this phrase here is not our love for Christ. That responsive love ought to be present for sure, but it's not what Paul is getting at here. This is much deeper. This is a subjective genitive, which means it is Christ's love for Paul that compels him and controls him, and Christ's love for Paul constrains him in his pleasing walk with Christ. So if you're writing down subpoints, the love of the Lord is our motivation, and the first point under that is A, it changes our compulsion. The love of the Lord compels us to live for him. His love changes our compulsion. It was the love Christ showed him in salvation that drove him to please God and all that he did. And you have to know that embedded in this motivation is a mountain of gratitude. But it's more than gratitude. It's Christ's love toward the sinner here. This is such rich motivation for pleasing God because this new compulsion is not just strong, it's absolute. And before I can explain why, I need to deal with the elephant in the room, which is this little word, all, which is throughout these two verses, verses 14 and 15. And this is important, not to check off a box in theology, but to get the power of Paul's point here. So it says, one died for all. And by the way, that word for is best understood as in the place of. So one died in the place of all, as is affirmed in verse 21 of the same chapter. So for the word all here, there are two main views. The all could mean everyone, as in universal or potential atonement, but this can't be because then it would require a work of faith to make the potential atonement actual. In that sense, faith is not a gift of salvation, as in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but a work that appropriates it. And the decisive factor is what the person does. So in that sense, faith functions as a work, even if proponents of that view deny that. The other main view is this, the all is defined by the death itself, as in particular or actual atonement. This must be because the all who died are the same all for whom he died. His death was for them actually, and they actually died in him. All whom he died for weren't possibly included. They were really included. And in John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he has a chapter on the extent of the atonement, and he says about our text here, there can be no doubt respecting the proposition that all for whom Christ died also died in Christ. For Paul says explicitly, one died for all, therefore all died, 2 Corinthians 5:14. There is denotative equation. The analogy of Paul's teaching in Romans 6, 4 to 8 must be applied to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Hence, those referred to as they who live must have the same extent as those who embraced in the preceding clause, he died for all. And since those who live do not embrace the whole human race, neither can the all referred to in the clause, he died for all, embrace the entire human family. So far from lending support to the doctrine of universal atonement, this text does the opposite. The inference is inevitable that those for whom Christ died are those and those only who die to sin and live to righteousness. So the Father sent his only Son to suffer crucifixion and receive the strike of wrath from his Father on the cross, not for all potentially or possibly, but particularly in the place of all who would ever believe on him. When people go to hell, they go because of unbelief, rejection of Christ. And so if Christ died for all the sins of all people, and unbelief sends people to hell, then either Christ did not actually atone for the sin of unbelief, or God is unjustly punishing people for the sin of unbelief for which Jesus died and sends an unbeliever to hell. We could spend all day looking at different texts to prove or disprove the views on the extent of the atonement, but we need to stay close to Paul's point here. That is that the effective love of Christ showed him in redemption because it was personal and actual, because he died in Christ and now lives in him. This now enables and compels and constrains him to live not for self, but for Christ, who died and rose on his behalf. Positionally, he died and lives, and practically, he walks in newness of life, Romans 6:4. By the way, the LSB translators have helped us with the subjunctive mood of those in Christ. It's not that they might no longer live for themselves, which sounds kind of more potential, but that they would no longer live for themselves, which is a more certain outcome. The Father chose for his Son a bride, and Christ laid his life down for her. Think about Ephesians 5. A husband is not called to love every woman the way he loves his bride. He loves his bride particularly, sacrificially, exclusively, specifically, and purposefully. Christ died for his sheep, and sheep which the Father marked out for him before the foundations of the earth, to be recipients of his love. Even when they were enemies of God, Christ died for a people for his own possession. In the moment when Christ came on the cross, he paid a ransom. He paid a price to purchase the people for his own possession, and they were his bride, and they died in him. And so if you're in Christ today, you were with him in his death, and you were raised with him in his resurrection. Christ did not die simply to make our salvation possible. He accomplished it. And this is good news, because to be united with him in his death means that your old self has been crucified. So for the Christian to live in sin is to try and pull that man back up again, but that can't be done. You can't continue in that. That man died, and his death is final. The love of Christ did not forgive your sin to leave you to live as your old self. It changed you and gave you newness of life to walk in. Living for self would be living as if the cross never happened. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so we live not for ourselves, but for Christ, who made us new and crucified the old man. Romans 8:37, in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. United with Christ in his death and being united with him in his resurrection is not abstract. It's real transformation and change of ownership and a transfer from the dominion of sin to the kingdom of Christ. And so you cannot live for the old self. It is impossible for the Christian to drift into sinful indulgence and stay there without serious consequences and loving discipline, because that self is not his new nature. This is so freeing. This is so freeing because the commands of Scripture become to the believer not as burdens, but as bountiful delights to walk in. They are in unison with our new nature. And so they are joyful to walk in. Some of you might have been in Christ 20 years and you can be approaching your walk as a Christian in a moralistic sense. But when you come to understand your union with Christ and dying to the old man and living to the life in him, you can be freed from a do this, don't do that approach and see the commands as a relief and heartfelt agreement and satisfaction because your spirit says, that's what I want to do and I can do and I get to do that. And it is life to me. So when Paul says the love of Christ controls him, hems him in, constrains him to live for Christ, that's because he died with him and rose with him and therefore can do nothing else but to live for him. He says, I'm not in it for me. I'm not in it for selfish purposes. My sole purpose is only to bring him glory who loved me, died for me, and rose to give me life. Paul marveled at his salvation, and in part, I think, because he so zealously opposed Christ once. He was the last person he would expect to be the object of the Father's mercy and the recipient of the Son's love. And so he spent his whole new life in Christ telling everyone about him so that they too would believe, drink and never thirst again, eat and never be hungry, utterly secured and satisfied and provisioned for in Christ. Far from closing up shop and keeping Christ all to himself, he lives for Christ and loves to tell others about him. You might have sung that song that is the heartbeat of every redeemed sinner. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Another song, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And the love of the Lord is not merely strong motivation. It is compelling. It is definitive. And a second point under this motivation is that the love of the Lord, B, changes your perception. A, changes your compulsion. B, it changes your perception. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. And so because of the love of the Lord shown in salvation, Paul is transformed in his perception of people. He doesn't assess people with the externals like his opponents do. It's all about what's inside. And we are far more interested in the hidden attributes of the heart than with the way the world might perceive you. That's what he's saying. He uses Jesus as an example. To unbelieving eyes, Christ was despised and rejected of men. He was unimpressive. From an unimportant town, Nazareth, he had no permanent home, no real estate. He was just a carpenter's son, working class. His company were tax collectors and sinners, the riffraff. He was accused of being out of his mind by his own family, not a conquering king, but was crucified as a cursed criminal who hung on a tree. And so Paul saw Christ as a failed messianic pretender who blasphemed until Christ opened his eyes. And with his eyes of faith now opened, he perceived Christ clearly and accurately, once spiritually blind, now with full vision. He saw Christ as the risen Lord and Savior, truly God, the one who came and sought him, the one who loved him, the one in whom he died, and he rose again to life. Because of the love of Christ showed in reconciling Paul to God, Paul has new eyes and he says, don't discard my testimony or my ministry, my life, because I'm unimpressive. See me as God sees me. See me as God sees you, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And because of that new perception, see God's delight in you. Positionally, you are the beloved brother or sister of God's Son, and He was pleased with him. And so see God's smile on you and discipline yourself to see others in Christ this way. They are His chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, beautiful, clothed in righteousness, forgiven of all past, present, and persistent sin. And you can be pleasing to God because of the love of the Lord shown in Christ's redemption of you. So perceive people either as God's beloved children or as those who are lost like you were and who desperately need to know the love of Christ and embrace Him to become another true worshiper, a true worshiper of the living God. Motivated by the love of the Lord, you can please God because it changes your compulsion, it changes your perception, and it changes your direction. See, the love of the Lord changes your direction. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And this really ties a bow on verses 14 and 15, the love of Christ shown in the gospel, that when you believed by faith, you died with Christ and were raised to newness of life. Therefore, because of your union with Him, you are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Old fleshly ways are invalid. They're not pleasing to you. They're undesirable and unfulfilling. And you've been made clean. So swimming in a swamp is detestable and is against your new nature, which desires to please God and to please God alone. If you are in Christ, you are not asked to make yourself clean or to make yourself new. You are new. You're new on the inside, and this change is going to slowly be more visible on the outside as we mature. But because you're a new creation, why not live like that and strive that way? Why not flee from the ways that resulted in death and instead run toward the fruitful ways of life? If you're in Christ, this won't potentially happen. This will happen. This is such a beautiful and glorious tiny phrase that it should encourage you and motivate you toward holy living because of the immeasurable confidence it will bring you to live and to love to please God. Here it is, this phrase. Behold, new things have come. And you might say, I've heard that before, what's the big deal? The Greek word for have come is in the perfect tense, which tells us that He is a new creation once and for all, and that being a new creation comes with continuing results. New desires, new affections, new values, new ambition, all to please God. That act in the past has a continuing result, all to grow in and increasingly see the fruit of your new creation in Christ. Your new life in Christ has come, and it will produce ongoing and increasing conformity on the outside of what is true on the inside. My old, condemned, wretched man is gone. If anyone is in Christ, they are new. And so don't go back to the old ways. Relish the new life in Christ. Galatians 6 says that Paul, he glories only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. In the cross with Christ I died, and now I live with Him. And so he doesn't sit back and settle in the knowledge of certain glorification. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He gets after it. He is motivated to put off the old deeds of the flesh and to walk in unison with his new life in Christ. For that would only be joy for him, but it would also please the Father, of whom he is now a son. And so you can pray, Father, would you conform me more today into the image of your Son? For that would be joy for me and pleasure for you. Paul clawed back his credibility so that they would not be cut off from being shepherded. And in doing so, he equipped them with two motivations. that he lived by and endeavored to please God with. We need to take these two motivations, carry them into your kitchen, carry them into the living room, carry them into the office, into the hallways, into the public square, and into the private sphere online. We need to be a people with the fear of the Lord on one hand and the love of the Lord on the other hand. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. And with high expectation of Christ's return, that we would be found growing in conformity to Christ, eager to honor him with every hour and to please him in all respects. So in any difficulty, in any setback, any discouragement, any pressure in your life, grab onto these two motivations. And by the grace and power of the Spirit, walk pleasing to God until he says it's time for your tent to be torn down. And as we pore over the glories and the mysteries of our dying in Christ and rising to new life, that we would gratefully exclaim, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege is ours that we can be pleasing in your sight. It's all because of Christ and our being hidden in him, spiritually dying and being raised with him. Thank you for giving us this blessed position, determined before the foundation of the world. Would you take these truths that we've gleaned today and strengthen us to walk with great joy in newness of life? And would you be glorified in our lives and pleased with us? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.